Let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Last couple of chapters, we learned about this generation that wasn't going to make it into the land, into Israel. You know, with Exodus, they've exodused out of Egypt, and it's going to be about 11-day journey to get on into the promised land, as God had obviously promised them, land he was truly going to give them, as he sends the spies into the land as they were just shy of going into the land. He sends one of the leaders, each of the 12 tribes, but as 10 of them come back and give a bad report, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, of course, with a good report. And then in chapter 14, down in verse 34, is the rebuke or the judgment against all of the adults above the age of 20. It says, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, which was 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so that's why they're going to spin in the wilderness for 40 years, is because of these 40 days, and each day equals a year, and so that's going to be their punishment. And their concern was for their little ones, that they would be victims, and so we should go back to Egypt so our kids don't die. He says, okay, I'll take care of your kids and make sure that they make it into the promised land, but you're going to die off, and your carcasses, as he said four or five times, your carcasses are going to lay in the wilderness. And so the judgment upon them. But praise God, unbelief is not genetic. Let me say it again. Praise God that unbelief is not genetic. God could begin afresh with this new group, with this younger generation. And immediately as the judgment of chapter 14, we go into chapter 15. And look what he says. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land, you are to inhabit when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. And then he goes on. And so already the promise once again to the next generation, we're going to deal with them and work with them. We're going to move on. One way God demonstrated his ongoing relationship with Israel was through the giving of new laws. And we're going to see in chapter 15 these four sets of laws that are going to be laid out here. I'm going to outline our chapter this way: assurance, then obedience, and then arrogance, and then remembrance. Those would be the four sections. So let's read our first section from verse 1 through 21. We'll pick it up in verse 3, as I already read the first two verses. And you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare the burnt offering of the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. I'm just going to skip down a little ways, because it's basically all of these different sacrifices, how to mix them and what's with what with each of these. And I'm kind of afraid you're going to get to the end of this and say, so, because that's kind of what I said, because I'm not supposed to go in my backyard right now and fire up the barbecue and slap on a T-bone and add the ephah of this and a hint of that of wine and some wheat and different things and pull off the sacrifice. Hey, Mikey, do we have an update? I'm sorry, I just saw Mike Crusoe right here.
Yeah, they're going to have us contact Chalk, either San Diego or Orange County.
Okay, so is he home tonight?
He's on his way home.
Okay, and so more tests and things need to be clarified. Okay, so update on Adam. I'm sorry, I didn't even look to my right and see you sitting there, so we apologize. Okay, man. Where was I anyways, Mike?
Barbecue.
Where was I?
Barbecue
and T-bones in the backyard. And so it's like, okay, so what do you do with a section like this? Well, it's easy as we read things in Scripture like this to be able to just say, well, that was for them. Whoosh. And we just go on to the very next thing. But I think there's some important things that we can pull out. First of all, in verse 2 was this word of assurance. And so hold on to that one. That's the promise to the next generation, and we grab onto that. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so that's a great remembrance there. When they get into the land, they were expected, and that's what they're saying here, when you have come into the land. So most of this chapter is 40 years down the line. When you get there, when you get into the land, which is a promise, when you get there, I really hope that you'll have thankful hearts. And with it, you're going to do these different offerings. And each of them, they sound like sin offerings and burnt offerings, but that's not what they are. It sounds very similar to those things that were talked about back in Leviticus, but these are different because there's supplementary things that go along with it, i.e. the grain and the drink offerings. And so it's these things that are added. These that he's talking about are votive. They're volunteer. You've heard of votive candles in the Catholic Church, and some different religions have those. It's a thing of gratitude. It's an expression of a favor that has been granted. And so it's not a candle that you have to light. It's kind of what they believe. But it's a free will offering. These are all free will offerings that we're talking about here. It's a voluntary fellowship, voluntary thankfulness, voluntary praise unto God. When you get into the land, that's what it's talking about here. When you get into the land, give thanks to God, worship Him, pause to thank God for sharing His blessings with you. There's where we can stop and say, hey, can I do the same thing? Well, yeah, doesn't have to be a sacrifice the way they did it. But when you're thankful, is there any way of practically showing God your thanks? Pick it up in 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, of the threshing floor. So shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give it to the Lord, a heave offering throughout your generations. Wave offering goes back and forth this way. Priests would literally pick it up, whether it's wheat or whatever it was, and go back and forth, side to side, left to right. A heave offering, heave's kind of a weird word for us. It conjures up some other things, but heave just simply means to lift, and so it's the lifting up this way, straight in front of you to over your head. It's lifting something high. The two pictures there, the left to right, God is near. With the lifting up this way, God is high. Those are kind of the two expressions that were used during this aspect of the sacrifice. But I thought it was kind of interesting, verse 20. Your grain comes in, as soon as you get it, take it, grind it down, bake God a cake. That's what it says there in verse 20. It's the immediate thing of baking your thankfulness. It's the first bit of what you get, bake God a cake. I know some friends that on Christmas, that's what they do. They bake Jesus a birthday cake on Christmas. Maybe this is a precedence for that. I don't know. But I wonder what, in a practical way, and that's what I've been thinking about, is what can we do here to, in some practical way, just between you and your God, of sowing practical thanks unto Him. So in this, God's laying it out of, here's what you ought to do, and you get into the land, be able to give thanks, and have some of this wheat, it's the first of your crop, but you give thanks unto the Lord, and bake God a cake. I started thinking how odd I always thought it was in Asian cultures with Asian religions that they always set out food before their God. I always thought that was a strange thing. I've been on the streets of Hong Kong and different places throughout China and where they're always setting out their food, usually fruits or vegetables, and they lay them out, usually some incense burning right there in their different shops as we were walking down the streets and seeing it that way. And a lot of times we'll see a culture like that saying, well, that's weird. But then you run across scriptures like this where God's saying, bake me a cake. I don't know, just thoughts. I don't know what to do with it all, just thoughts. This morning at Staff Devotions, I was sharing on the caution of substituting or replacing. We are talking in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, where he's saying, he's rebuking Israel for giving up of the living waters. That fountain of living or running water, and instead you guys have hewn your own cisterns. I use the analogy, we meet upstairs in our big room at the end of the hallway there, and there's a water fountain out front, and I said it would be the difference of, you know, you hit that lever on the water fountain just like our one out here, and it'll just run as long as you want to hold the thing. But if we also took a bucket out of the janitor's closet and filled it with some kind of brackish water and kind of sat it there next to it, which one would you go to? And it's like walking up to the fountain and saying, why do I want this fresh water? And reaching down and grabbing the bucket and going like that. So that was the picture that I gave. And I said it was the analogy was given in the aspect of, we do that very thing anytime that I choose anxiety and worry rather than going to my God for prayer. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the fountain. We're looking at the bucket and say, bucket for me. And we continue worrying and being anxious or whatever it is about the rest of the thing. And there's other things that I shared. But one of our, one of my coworkers, to remain nameless, I'll say she, that only cuts it down to about half the staff. She wrote me an email and said, hey, thanks for the devotions this morning. I was getting ready to purchase my cake and balloons for the pity party I had planned. And so we were kind of back and forth on emails a little bit. She had the idea of baking a cake, right? And just instead of for yourself, it's to be for God, right? Okay. But we've all been in that same place. But I just liked her verbiage on that of baking herself a cake, getting some balloons and having a pity party. I've wanted to have one of those on Monday. Here's my question for you. How do you show an attitude of gratitude to your God tonight, tomorrow, this week? Are we supposed to read this and just say, I don't need to do sacrifices and just read right on? What's the heart behind it and are we filling it? God has blessed you and I and many times over. How do we say thank you? How can we practically show this gratitude, this appreciation, this thankfulness, this indebtedness that we have to our God? What can we add to our regular, let's say, financial sacrifice or offering? How can we sweeten that pot? See, that's what was going on here. I found these words, whenever I'm going through, I'm always looking for words to repeat themselves because they usually are speaking to something there. But I found in verse 3, this word sweet aroma. And I kept seeing that come up. So I found it, and sure enough, in verse 3, 7, 10, 13, 14, and then later on in verse 24. Six times, this aspect of a sweet or a pleasing aroma. So that's not just cooking filet mignon on your barbecue. We're talking bacon wrapped, okay? So that fat, that smell of bacon cooking, kind of we're gonna sweeten it up. I mean, barbecue smells good, but you add bacon, I don't care what it is. My family always laughs at me because I say, let's wrap it in bacon, shrimp, wrap it in bacon, whatever it is, you know, let's wrap it in bacon. And my kids are always making me fun of me with that, but I'm just being like God because he likes that smell also. That's all. That's what it's about. The sweet aroma. So six times he's going to say, would you add something to your sacrifice? And so whatever that is, your sacrifice of your offerings, of your tithes, of your gifts, of blessing others, whatever that is, can you sweeten the pot for your God? I'll let you think on how you're going to do that. Let's move on to verse 22 through 29. We're going to move into the category of unintentional sin. We all fall into this. A lot of times people will see it the difference of a sin of omission versus a sin of commission. Omission, you've omitted it. It was something that you should have done but forgot to do. Commission, you committed a sin, committed an act. So this unintentional sin is some of those sins of omission. You forgot to do something or whatever it is, or you hurt somebody and you didn't even know you hurt their feelings and those kind of things and what to do. Then right after that, the sins of the intentional sins or presumptuous sins. What do we do in that category? Or is there anything you could even do? 22 through 29. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it'll be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering and as a sweet aroma. There it is again, to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and that shall be forgiven them. For it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. It's always interesting. He keeps bringing in the stranger, not only to the Jews, but any Gentiles that are in the land, the folks that came out of Egypt with them and others around them. Each of these that we're naming so far, it's same for everybody as he lays that out. Verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, they shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. So he kind of repeats that out again. God made provision for the forgiveness of unintentional sins. Of course, innocent animals had to die to provide this forgiveness, which obviously it's just as Jesus had to die to make our cleansing possible. It was to be that prototype or whatever before type of Christ and what he was going to do for us. But this forgiveness that's there, and he lays it out through the sacrificial system. I love seeing that word forgiven in verse 25. It shall be forgiven them. And then in 26, forgiven. In verse 28, forgiven. What a beautiful word that is. An assurance of having that forgiveness. But now we move from this aspect of obedience in 22 through 29 to an arrogance of 30 to 36. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him, meaning the penalty. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, verse 30 through 36 doesn't make you sit back and go, whoa, hang on, what just happened here? Whatever this scary sin is, don't you think, I hope I didn't do it? To the person who does anything presumptuously or defiantly, we got to figure out what's going on here because this is pretty serious business. Poor guy's out picking up sticks. Maybe he just forgot on the Sabbath. Maybe that was it. Poor guy picking up sticks. Let's stone him to death. What's going on here? It was obviously breaking the commandment of working on the Sabbath day. And it was obviously, in our wording as we'll start laying this out, it was not only intentional, it was deliberate. It was sticking your fist in the face of God saying, I could care less. That's the attitude behind this sin right here. Presumptuously, that's our first word, defiantly. It means literally with a high hand. That's why I'm saying shaking your fist at God. That's that word right there in the Hebrew. That means shaking your fist at God, having a high hand in that way. It's waving your hand against God. It's an act of open rebellion against him. We would call it blaspheming God, and you know how serious blasphemy is. And so it's a sin that's designedly or deliberately against God's will and glory. That's what this sin is. Job said it this way in Job 15:25. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty. Kind of defining that term for us even a little bit more. In verse 30, it says that he brings reproach on the Lord. That phrasing there in the Hebrew, again, is the word blasphemy. We hear of the blasphemy in the New Testament called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So again, there was no forgiveness for that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You immediately have to ask then or say or state what it's not. That's not just the cursing of the Holy Spirit. It's not just taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just calling Jesus demon-possessed like in Matthew chapter 12. That was kind of right before that, so a lot of people come to that conclusion. It's not an ignorant blasphemer, somebody that just doesn't know God and is saying something bad about God. But instead, one who has heard, thought about, and rejected the Spirit's loving tugs upon the heart. It is very simply, and I'm going to quote from Kent Hughes because I really thought he nailed it very well. the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Messiah. It's something that's purposeful. It's something that's antagonistic against God in that way. Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is laid out as, a fourfold thing that the Holy Spirit's always doing. The Holy Spirit's God's final call, his final witness to your soul. It's when Jesus said, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what he does. That comes alongside somebody and tugs upon their heartstrings and causes guilt and them to feel guilt. Second thing, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, Jesus said. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It's the working of them, but God, he has no other invitation. There's no better invitation. He's not going to change the invitation. He's not going to think of something new. The best thing he has is himself, God the Holy Spirit, coming and working upon the conviction of a heart to bring him to himself. Verse 32 to 36 is an illustration of this presumptuous sin. And so he's kind of like, be careful not to do this. Let me give you an example. That's where we have some of the details of what was just mentioned and what we know the details of that. When he gives us this, guy's not just out whistling and forgot which day it was, didn't look on his watch, and it didn't say S-A-B on it for Sabbath. Oh, and I forgot, and it was just playing pickup sticks with his kids or something. No, that's not what it was. It was, again, I don't care if it's your Sabbath day. I'm not going to celebrate your Sabbath day. I can care less who you are. I'm going to defiantly do this. That's why I believe they got him, threw him in jail, and had to find out from Moses, what does God want to do? Because they don't know the intentions of this man's heart. Only God can judge something like that. And so I don't think you and I can say that person's committed it. I think it's only God that can say that person has stepped over the line and committed it. There's a lot of things that I'm sure come up in your head at this time about the aspect of, let me answer maybe a couple of them that come to your mind is, oh my gosh, I think I've talked to people before is, what if I've committed that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Then it's too late for me, I can't get saved? Well, just the question shows that you're concerned or worry about it, then you haven't committed it. It's that aspect of, if you care at all, if you give a rip, whatever you want to call it, and the aspect of your soul and salvation and things like that, if you actually care, then you haven't committed it yet. There's a concern. No, it's when you're saying, okay, even if there is a God, I can, and again, it's just completely shutting it out and shutting it down. This man deliberately violated the Sabbath and discovered the hard way God is not mocked. Okay, that was the hard section. Last section, cool section. Verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and this is our last section on remembrance, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels on the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. And I love how he ends this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Beautiful. They're to make every effort to remember and live by the word of God. I entitled the whole message, Small Things with a Big Message. And we're going to end by talking about this fringe on the edge of the garment that they're told to do throughout the generations. Jews still do it today, and I'd like to show you one of them and what it represents and all the intricacies of that as best as I understand that. Small things with a big message. What was he concerned with? Well, the harlotries of their own heart and eyes. Because the eyes are constantly scanning. I don't care where it is. The eyes are constantly, they're the windows to the soul, and they're constantly taking in. Whether it's billboards, whether it's magazines, whether it's newspapers, whether it's TV, whatever it is, our eyes are constantly just bringing in and filtering. So he's saying, can we take something little, place it before your eyes, to remind you of my commandments, to remind you of me, to remind you to do the right thing. And so think about that and be pondering that through. Does anything in your life come to mind, something small that's a reminder of something? I'll give you one that just came to my mind a little earlier today. This ring right here. This little ring, as it fits on that specific finger in our culture, reminds me, it's a little thing, small, but a big message of what? Fidelity. I'm taken. It's a picture to others. Kelly says amen. And it's for others to say, he's taken, right? Okay, so there's a whole little message in this little tiny reminder to me that every time I can see that ring, it becomes that reminder. I wonder what other little things that we can place in our lives to remind us of these important things. It's not, obviously, it's not wrong then to have reminders that point us to God, provided that they don't replace God and his word. When I was a young boy and a Roman Catholic, as I laid on my bed at night on my paneling, because that's what was popular in the 60s and 70s. As I looked at the end of my bunk bed, there was a crucifix at the end. You know the difference between a cross and a crucifix? The crucifix has a figure of Jesus on it. So there it was at the foot of my bed, and with it, my mom had taught me when I pray. And it was there for two reasons. One, to remind me to pray, and always to remind me of what Jesus did on the cross. Well, that's a whole other story. Okay, and so I'll try to stay on track here. And so with that, that's what it was. It was a little reminder, but there was no night that I ever got in bed that I didn't forget to pray, because he was staring at me every night, you know? And so I don't care, even through my very difficult high school years of drugs and everything else, I knew to pray at night. It was a good reminder for me for that. It wasn't that I believed that was Jesus or anything else. It was a reminder to me that was set up to remind me to pray and to remind me each and every time what he did on the cross. I actually kind of like that. In a Catholic church, sitting there looking at St. Gregory the Great in Whittier, where I went and grew up, there was a life-size crucifix at the front there. And to see with the paint, the red paint on his hands and his side and his down at his feet where the nails were, you stare at that for an hour and 15 minutes every single Sunday, looking at that, reminding you what he did. I don't think it's a bad thing. Sometimes as Protestants, we get a little tweaked on these different things. And again, rightfully so to get tweaked on these kind of things if, in fact, they start replacing, then that's, of course, it gets crazy at that point. But to have little things to remind us good things, it starts taking over and it becomes more than that. Okay. Well, let me explain this thing. Have you ever seen the prayer shawls? You see these in Israel. Whoops. Falling apart here. And so for those listening in on the radio, sorry, you're not able to see this. This is a prayer shawl. It really, there's different sizes. This is a gadol, which means large, and so it's a larger one. It has a band at the top. Normally across the band, it has the prayer that you would pray when you would put this on. I'm going to put this on. Normally, this is not worn at nighttime. They do it during the day, during their prayers. But really, the design are different in all the different ones. The design really doesn't mean anything on that. You'll see when you're over in Israel, if you see a Hasidic Jew, you'll notice they'll have these tassels on the four corners of their body, and the four hips, front and back, right there, and you'll see them coming out or hanging out their shirt. It's actually like a t-shirt with a hole in it that they wear actually as an undergarment, and so it's a smaller one of these, so they always have that hanging down. There's in the four corners are these. That's the ones that we're talking about here. And it's amazing with the understanding of this here in Numbers, how many scriptures are going to come to light for you throughout, some more in the Old Testament, but a number of them in the New Testament. In each one of these, and I know you won't be able to see it, maybe if I put it in front of something black there, you can see a knotting at the very top of each one of these. Sorry, this is a little bit harder than I thought it was going to be. There is eight different strings in these, or eight different cords. There's five different double knots that are made. And then there's these, they're basically, it's tied in a knot, all of them together. And then there's seven, And then this one has, and then a knot, and then there's 8, and then a knot, then 11 and a knot, and then 13 and a knot. And every single one of these numbers and ties and twists and everything are symbolic of something. The first three that are represented there, the 7 and the 8 and the 11 there, equal 26. And remember in the in Hebrew, each of the different letters equal a number, right? Aleph equals 1, Bet equals 2, and it goes on through to 10. Then once you reach 10, then you do 20, 30, 40, all the way up to 100, and then 100, 200, 300, 400, and ends at that as they have the 22 letters of their alphabet there. But if you take the, what's it called, the tetragrammaton, which is the Yud Heh Vav Heh, or the name we have in Hebrew for Jehovah or Yahweh. So you take those Yud Heh Vav Heh, those four letters, add them up, it equals 26. So when you see these first three here, it represents God. What does the 13 represent? Well, the 13, there's another Hebrew word, and it's echad. And you get to do that, get all, and so, and I like doing that one, okay? So the echad, it means one. God is one. Right there speaks of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so each time they looked at that, what was this for? To put it in front of you, to remember to look at it each day, because what am I going to remember? I'm going to remember that God is one. Well, that's one of them. Also, the name of this in the Hebrew is, and it's kind of, they have a letter that we don't have. It's the T and the S together. It's called the Tzadi. And so it's, you put your tongue by your teeth there, and you say TS together. Try it with me. So this is a tseet-seet, okay? Tseet-seet. T-S-E-E, T-S-E-E-T is kind of how we would try to do that. So, okay, so we got the tseet-seet, okay? Well, you add that up, and it comes up to 600, the number 600 in the Hebrew alphabet. Then with the 8 threads and the 5 knots, it ends up being 613. How many commandments are there in the Old Testament? 613. Every time they see the corners and all of the fringes here, they're to be reminded of one thing, and that's what it laid out there, that each time, here's what I want you to do. I want you to carry with yourself. Some people carry a rabbit's foot with them, and they would hold on to it. It reminds them of those that believe in good luck, and it's a reminder. Maybe you keep a penny in your pocket or something like that. But this was something that they would have on their garments to constantly remind them and bring them back to that place of remembering the commands of God, and not only to think about them, but to do them. And he repeats that twice, does he not? They also call this the tallit. It means little tent. And so you'll see them praying, placing it over their head, and it's what we call our prayer closet. And so with that, it was a thing where it would be like the tabernacle where you would go to dwell with God, and you're in your little place here, in your little prayer closet. Well, something else that's interesting about it, as one that is wearing it puts his hands out, it represented wings. And so it was known for the corners of the garments being talked about as wings. And so a very interesting scripture comes up in Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now we know it's a messianic scripture. When Messiah comes, he's going to have healing in his wings, right? What happens when he comes? People are going up to touch the hem. This is called the hem of the garment right here. They're coming up to grab his tassit. They're coming up to grab the hem of his garment there for a healing there. And it's not only the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, but over in Mark's account, Mark 6:56, whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. Because when Messiah came, he came with healing in his wings. And that's what that symbolizes there, and it talks about that. There's another one to throw out. When David cut the hem of Saul's garment, it specifically says the corner of his garment. And the corner of the garment is, again, we're at the same place there, maybe symbolic of Saul not doing the commands of the Lord there. Possibility there, but I'll leave you with that one. There's always the opportunity to turn a heavenly memorial into an earthly badge. And that's what some people did back in Jesus' time. Matthew 23:5, all the works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries, remember those little boxes that I showed a few weeks back on their head? They make them real broad. and they enlarge the borders of their garments. That means they lengthen their fringe. I'll show you my fringe kind of thing. I'll show you how holy I am. Typical. Always an opportunity to take a heavenly memorial and make it into an earthly badge. But a lot of times what we say then that must be wrong. No, the way you're doing it's wrong. Your heart is wrong, but it doesn't make it wrong. Today we even have something better than the tallit, the prayer shawl, as a memorial or a remembrance. We have the Holy Spirit himself to remind us. Those are good. Those that want to use those as a reminder, like I'm saying, any reminder of doing the right thing is a good thing. But we have something even better. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and do what? Bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The best thing that we have for remembrance is the Holy Spirit himself. To bring these things constantly back to our mind through our day, to be able to help us to get through our day. Well, let us come before the Lord and ask him to just continue to speak these things to our heart, and we'll invite the worship team back out. Father, as we went through each of these, we pray, God, that we would be able to sweeten our offerings unto you. Maybe it's baking you a cake. Maybe it's something. But God, we pray that you'd help us to be creative, that we'd at least take the time to ponder and think how we might.